Okay, please turn in your Bibles to Philippians. If you're new to the Bible, it's about three quarters of the way through. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Last week we left off in verse 18. The plan for tonight is to pick up right where we left off and start reading in verse... Thank you. Three of you. All right. Here we go. Let's start off by reading the text. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul goes on to say, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus the King. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I'm confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs, for he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow piled on top of sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of the King. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. At first glance, this is a travelogue. It's plane tickets and hotel reservations and budget rent-a-car travel confirmation numbers. It's an itinerary. Paul is in prison, we think in Rome, and the way the Roman prison system works, you don't get food or water from the warden, you are at the mercy of family and friends. And Paul is literally starving to death in a jail cell. Now, hundreds of miles away, the Philippians hear about Paul, and the Philippians are friends, right? Paul planted the church in Philippi, and the Philippians take up an offering to help Paul out and send a guy by the name of Epaphroditus. I'm sorry, my friend, your mommy was mean. Epaphroditus, all the way, here's a map, 800 plus miles, all the way from Philippi along the Ignatian Way to the Eternal City. Now, along the way, Epaphroditus gets sick, and the text says he almost died, but he does not turn around, and he goes on all the way to Rome, shows up, Paul is saved, the gospel goes forward. But the problem is the Philippians are in the dark. What happened? Did Epaphroditus make it to Philippi alive? Or did he die on the road? What about Paul? Is Paul alive? Or is Paul dead at the hand of the empire? The Philippians are in the dark. And Paul has a problem, because the only way to communicate in the ancient world is in person, right? Paul can't go. He's in jail. Timothy can't go. He's Paul's right-hand man. And Paul makes a plan in the story to send Epaphroditus back sooner than expected, all the way to Philippi, to say, listen, Paul's okay. Okay, here's a letter from Paul. And then, right on Epaphroditus' heels, right after Paul stands trial, and we figure out, will he stay in prison? Will he die? Will he get set free? Then he will send Timothy on the heels all the way to Philippi to check in on the Philippians, talk about Paul, get a report, and circle back to Paul in Rome. That's the plan. And at first glance, that's all this is. It's travel plans and nothing more. But when you take a closer look, there's a whole bunch under the surface. Keep in mind that Philippians is a letter, right? And when you pick up Philippians and you read chapter 2 in your Bible, verses 19 to 30, make sure you read 19 to 30 in light of Philippians as a whole. Rewind to a few weeks ago and remember that Philippians is written in the form of Greco-Roman rhetoric. And back in chapter 1, back in verse 27, Paul lays out the apodasis in Greco-Roman rhetoric, or in today's language, the thesis, or the central point Paul is driving home. Paul says in 1:27, and I quote, it's the first command in all of Philippians, live as citizens of the gospel of the King. Say that out loud with me. live as citizens of the gospel of the King. That is what Philippians is all about. Then in chapter 2, Paul lays out a vision of the church living out the gospel in unity and humility. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind, or put another way, in unity. Then Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in what? Anybody awake? Humility. Value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others, right? Paul dreams about a church in unity and humility, living out the gospel. Now then, what happens next is starting in chapter 2, verse 5, all the way to the end of chapter 2, verse 30, Paul puts up examples for the Philippians to follow, right? The first example is, anybody know? Yeah, Jesus. Well done, right? Jesus is the example. Paul says in verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as King Jesus. And he goes on how Jesus humbled himself. Humility, well, look at Jesus, right? Then Paul puts up Israel, think back to last weekend, as a negative example, not to follow, the exact opposite of unity and humility and the gospel and grumbling in the desert. And then in 19 to 30, Paul drills down and lays out two examples from the life of the Philippians, Timothy and Epaphroditus. You all know Timothy, right? He was there, Philippians, when I planted the church years ago. And you all know Epaphroditus. He's one of you, right? Look at how Timothy lives. Look at how Epaphroditus lives. Follow these two men. Paul is putting Timothy and Epaphroditus up as examples to follow. Now, we need examples. Am I right? We need men and women who are farther down the road of faith. I don't know about you, but when I come to a brand new space in life, I want to talk to a man or woman who has been there before me, right? I look up to men and women in my life, right? I look to my father for how to lead a family. I look to my buddy Todd, who was here a few weeks ago, for how to lead a church. I look to my friend Gary and mentor Gary for how to understand the scriptures. I look to my wife for how to love people who do not know Jesus, right? All over my life, I look up to men and women as because I need examples. Paul gets that. He gets that, you know, it's one thing to say, live as citizens of the gospel of the King, but that's fuzzy, right? It's another thing to say, hey, you all know Timothy, right? Yeah, live like him. You all know Epaphroditus, right? Live like him. Leandre, you all know Leandre down here in the front row after serving with the kids last hour, hint, hint. Live like him. And Nicole, oh wow, she's money. Live like her, right? It's a whole other thing when you put flesh and blood on theology. That is what 19 to 30 is all about. Now, on that note, here's the plan. Let's work through the text line by line. When we finish reading about Timothy, let's come up for air. And then the same after Epaphroditus, let's take a step back and think about the example that is set by Timothy and then by Epaphroditus for how to live out the gospel in day-to-day life. That's the plan. Here we go. First off, Timothy. If you're new to the story of the New Testament, Timothy is a well-known character. He was like a son to Paul. If you know the story of Acts, years before Philippians, Paul planted a church in a city called Lystra and found a young man there, Timothy. His mom was a follower of Jesus. His father was not. His dad was a pagan. And Paul, for lack of a better word, adopted Timothy as his own son. Timothy followed Paul all over the empire to prison at one point, and in time became Paul's right-hand man. In fact, Paul, there are two letters in the New Testament written from Paul to Timothy called, anybody know? 1st and 2nd Timothy. Whoever was responsible for the names of the New Testament was not a creative, right? What should we call Paul's second letter to Timothy? Man, that's hard. I don't know. Branding idea, light bulb, 2nd Timothy, right? But Timothy was Paul's protege. Now, on that note, let's read the text, 19, one more time. I hope in the Lord Jesus... We're kind of under, that can be translated under the lordship of Jesus, meaning here's the plan, but it's all subject to Jesus, to send Timothy to you soon. Now, why Timothy, right? Why not send, I mean, Timothy's Paul's right-hand man. Why not send somebody else from Rome or from the prison? Why Timothy? Well, first off, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you, right? I'm reading between the lines, but I think what Paul is up to when he says that I may be cheered when I receive news about you is the same thing as when I go off to work in the morning and I, first thing as I walk out the door, I say to Jude 6 and Moses 3, hey boys, I can't wait to hear how well behaved you were for your mommy. Hint, hint, right? And because you believe the best. And in the same way, Paul does that and speaks over the Philippians that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. But then secondly, Paul says, 20, I have no one else like him. He's rare. Who will show genuine concern. Right? Genuine, authentic, not fake. Not, how are you? I don't really care, but I'm nice. You know? No, genuine, authentic concern for your welfare. Not his, I have genuine, authentic concern for my welfare, right? But for your, not for his own agenda, not for his own ambition, not for his own five-year plan, but no, for what's best for the Philippians, what's best for the kingdom of God, what's best for Paul. Wow, he's an outlier. I have no one else like him. For everyone, and I hope to God that's hyperbole, everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus the King. Notice all the parallel language, right? Early on in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, make my joy complete by being like-minded. And then in verse 20, he says, I have no one else like him. It's the exact same word in Greek. I have no one else like-minded. He is like-minded. He is that in motion. And then Paul says in 4, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And then in 21, everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus the King. He's putting up Timothy as an example of what living out the gospel in unity and humility, what it looks like. He says, listen, look at Timothy. He's others focused. Remember, that is the definition of humility. Others focused, not self-focused. Timothy is that to a T, but he's a rare breed. Paul is well aware of the fact that we live in a world where the vast majority of people, myself included, are narcissistic to the core. Right? I am all about what is best for JMC, right? But not Timothy. He's an outlier because he is full on, actually authentic, genuine concern for others, for the kingdom of God in and through the Philippians. Now that kind of character does not come cheap. Paul goes on, 22, says, you know that Timothy has proved himself. Now, that phrase, proved himself, is one word in Greek, doikime, and it means, it's a word with layers and texture and depth, and it means character that comes as the result of suffering. Paul uses the exact same word in his letter to the Romans. He writes, we also glory in our sufferings. Now we, by the way, Romans is written by Paul and Timothy. Right? Myself, my protege Timothy, we also glory in our sufferings. What's wrong with you? Are you out of your mind? Who does that? Why? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, right? When you bump up against hard knocks, you either fall to pieces or you keep going, you hang on to Jesus and you keep going. Suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, and it's the exact same word, doikime, or character, and character, hope. There is a kind of character that can only come through suffering, that you cannot learn through a sermon, or in a classroom, or from a book, and I'm a fan of all of the above, but there is a kind of character that you can only learn through cancer, unemployment, the death of a vision, the divorce of your parents, brokenness, that you fill in the blank, that you can only learn through suffering. And the beauty of the gospel is no matter what suffering you are up against, no matter what, to be honest, I have not suffered, I don't think, but I know you, I walk with you, a lot of you have. And no matter what you are up against, bare minimum, lowest common denominator, you worship a God who is able to create in you, out of your suffering, to create in you doikime, or character that is the byproduct of suffering. The kind of character that I don't have. the people all around you who have not suffered do not have. You are one leg up. You have an opportunity. You have an open door for the Spirit of God to create in you character. Timothy is like that, Paul says. He has proved himself. And then Paul goes on to say, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. More on that metaphor in just a second. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. As soon as I stand trial in front of Caesar, I'm waiting for that right now. And as soon as I figure out the outcome, will I get set free or will I go to the, you know, executioner's block? And 24, I'm confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. I don't know for sure, but I'm confident in the Lord based on what the Spirit of Jesus is stirring inside my gut, based on the fact that Jesus is back from the dead. Anything is possible, that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. I think that when I stand in front of Caesar, I will get set free. I don't know that, but I think I myself, quote, will come soon. Now, let's take a step back before we move on and think about the example that is set by Timothy. For both Timothy and Epaphroditus, Paul uses metaphors to help you and me understand, to help the Philippians understand what the gospel looks like in and through, in this case, Timothy. Now, the metaphor for Timothy is that of a son with his father. Paul says in 22, as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Now, there's more to that line than, hey, I'm like a dad to Timothy, right? In the ancient world, and to be honest, around quite a bit of the world today outside of the West, but for sure, in the ancient world, the way you learned to trade was you followed your father into the family business, right? If your father was a farmer, the odds are you became a farmer. You learn how to farm from your dad, right? You grow up working shoulder to shoulder with your father in the fields. If your dad was a merchant, the odds are you became a merchant. Think of how many last names are tied to a vocation, right? So the guy yesterday by the name of John Smith, true story, right? John Smith, odds are, I don't know John Smith's lineage, but odds are you trace his lineage back 100 years, 200 years, and his great-great-great-grandfather was a blacksmith, and his father before him, and his father before him. One of my friend's last name is Buchstaber, or German for Buchstaber, right? Which is German for bookmaker, right? His great-great-great-grandfather was a German bookmaker. And his father before him, and his father before him, and he learned how to make a book from his great-great-grandfather, right? Passed down from one Buchstaber, right? From one Buchstaber to the next. And that's how, I mean, you learn, as humans, we learn by copying. We learn by imitation. You parents all know that, right? Right, I've heard it said that parenting is when you watch your flaws walking around on two little legs. Because your children copy you for better or for worse. You are an example. Good or evil, I don't know. But you are an example, and you learn. Sons learn from fathers. Even when a son goes 180 degrees in the other direction, he's still copying. He's just copying somebody else. We want to think that we are autonomous, right, as Americans. We want to think that I am an island, but nothing could be further from the truth. You are a product of what came before you. The good, the bad, the ugly. You don't get to take credit. Like, I am a product of what came before me a generation ago, two generations ago, three generations ago. Because as humans, we learn by copy. Now, to Paul, that's not all bad. But that means that it's vital, right? It's critical in the kingdom of God and in the church that the younger generation, the Timothys, learn from the older generation, from the Pauls. Right? I think of Paul's language in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Right? Hey, you learned this from me, and then the Philippians learned this from you, and then so on and so forth. Paul's vision of the church is one generation teaching the next, and the way of Jesus is passed down from Paul to Timothy, from Timothy to the Philippians, from the Philippians, all the way down to the Portlanders in 2012. Or I think of Paul's letter to Titus, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers, I love the next line, or addicted to much wine. What about addicted to not much wine? But to teach what is good. Now, how many of the older women are called to teach what is good? All. Every single one. Now, what is an older woman? I'm not going to answer that. I have no clue. All right, you fill in the blanks. Not you. I'm sure it's not whoever you are. But God's calling on all of you older women, whatever that means, is to teach. Well, teach who? He goes on. Then they, the older women, can urge the younger women. And the paragraph unfolds. Paul's vision of the church is of older women, whatever that means, teaching younger women. As the way of Jesus is passed down from father to son, Paul to Timothy, and from mother to daughter. Paul's vision of the church is as a family. I think we need that vision more than ever right now. With the global meltdown of the family. I mean, how many of you, your parents are divorced? I mean, how many of you? Yeah. All over the map, right? For some of you, the Paul in your life is your biological mom or your dad, right? I have an amazing dad by the grace of God. He's not perfect, but he's amazing. But for others of you, gosh, the last person on earth you want to follow is your father. You need a Paul. You need a man or a woman who is down the road of faith ahead of you by a year or by a decade or by two or three decades. And Paul says, listen, here is how we, as a church, live out the gospel. It happens when the younger generation is learning from the older generation. We're one of the few generations in human history, one of the few cultures in all of the world that does not value the village elder, right? Like we worship youth and beauty rather than age and wisdom. And regardless of what is true of American society, that is not the way the kingdom of God operates. Right, God's calling. If you want to grow, if you're a young man or you're an older woman and you want to grow, if you're a Timothy, you're called by God to find a Paul as a father, as a mentor, and learn. If you're an older man, if you're a Paul, if you're an older woman, you have a calling from God to pass on what you know to the generation behind you by a decade or two or three. You have a calling from God on your shoulders. Now, call that spiritual parenting, call that mentorship. We call that life on life. We have a whole pastor. Doug, are you? Yeah, Doug's right here. Doug with the gray beard of wisdom, all right? And Terry's wife's right there. I mean, Doug is one of our founding elders, and he's on staff now. And Doug's job, day in, day out, is to teach older men, and with Terry, older women, how to be mentors. We have Ian, who's one of the teachers here. He's not here tonight, but he's the college pastor. And Ian's job is to teach young men and women, college somethings, late high school, 20, how to be mentored, right? And Doug and Ian work in cahoots all week long to put older with younger and Paul with Timothy. I love that. We have a leadership training track that's coming in a few months, starts in September. More on that in the next few weeks. Stay on your seats. Absolutely amazing stuff. I'm really, really excited for where you will have an opportunity to walk with a cohort for a year with a pastor or elder or a man or a woman who is a leader in the kingdom of God inside or outside the church and learn from people who are out ahead of you. Because that is how the kingdom of God goes forward. Now, a few thoughts, because a ton of you are in the Timothy category at the 8 p.m., right? I love the 8 a.m. is 90% Paul's, and the 8 p.m. is 90% Timothy's, and Timothy-ets, you know what I mean, right? The other ones are balanced, but anyway. But a few nuts and bolts thoughts for you. First off, if you want to be a mentor, well done. Talk to Doug after the gathering or shoot Doug an email. There's a dinner on Tuesday night at 6 o'clock p.m. if you're interested in that. We need you. If you're here at the 8 p.m. in particular and you're over the age of 30, please come back. We need you. right? If you're not wearing skinny jeans, please come back. We need you. If you're employed, please come back. We need you, right? Seriously, thank you. Am I right, everybody else? I mean, if you know if anybody around you looks older than 21, right? Make sure you learn from him or her before he or she walks out the back door. But if you're interested in being a mentor, talk to Doug. If you're interested in being mentored, talk to Ian or shoot Ian an email. But that said, listen. The best way to find a mentor is to do just that, find a mentor. From your own life, from your missional community, or if you're not in one, find a man you want to learn from and go get in his missional community and work side by side with him for the gospel. Find an uncle, a boss, a neighbor, somebody you look up to. Secondly, he or she does not have to be perfect, just honest. Right? Do not look for a perfect mentor. There's one, his name is Jesus. Everybody else is a letdown, right? Seriously, all pedestals are made out of balsa wood. Right, no matter who, he or she will let you down. It's only a matter of time, will let you down. Your mentor does not have to be perfect, just honest. Paul is honest in a few verses. He talks about sorrow piled on top of sorrow. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, he talks about rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. What? I love Paul's honesty. Yeah, rejoice in the Lord. Oh yeah, from time to time, I get really bummed out. Right, you just need a mentor who's honest about his highs and lows, strengths and weaknesses, that's all. And somebody you can learn from who's farther down the path than you, not Jesus incarnate, just farther down the path from you, right? And last thought is take that posture of a servant learner with you into a mentorship relationship. In particular, if you're young, please listen. All sorts of young men and women come at mentorship with the heart of a narcissist. Seriously. John Mark, I seriously get emails. John Mark, you're the church. You need to connect me with the mentor. I need an older man to pour into my life for the next year. Call me every single day and make me awesome. No. Send. Or talk to Doug Rathke. Send. Right? Seriously. No, it does not work like that. I love the language right here. Paul says, as a father with a son, he served with me at my side for the work of the gospel. The posture of a learning servant. Take that posture into mentorship. You know, I have a handful of mentors in my life, men that I look up to like nobody's business. And not one of them calls me. Not one of them checks in on me. Not one of them sits down with me on a weekly basis. Because to be honest, all the kind of men that I want to learn from are the kind of men that don't have time for me. And I'm 110% okay with that, right? I keep a running list in the back of my moleskin with under each name, a list for Gary, a list for Mike, a list for Todd, a list for the men that play a role of mentorship in my life. And when that list gets long enough, it's a list of questions. When that list gets long enough, I pick up the phone. Hey, Mike, I need an hour of your time, you name the place, I'm buying, I'm ready, I will make it worth your while. Okay, dude, awesome, great, let's go. You know, Denny's at 4:30 a.m. Oh, okay. And I show up. Let's just say Denny's is not the place for vegetarians from Portland, okay? But, and I show up and I am an investigative journalist. I'm there with my notepad. Oh yeah? Oh yeah? Go. Okay, you talk. Okay, yep. Yep. Right. Okay. What do you think about this? What do you think about that? Right? There. With a learning posture, I'm annoying. I am annoying. Everywhere I go, I bump into somebody 5 or 10 years older than me. Classic. I know him for 5 minutes and I lay on the, you have godly kids. 3 thoughts on how to raise godly kids. Go. So the guy the other day, 48, leads a church in town on Wednesday over coffee. Great, you lead a church. Your wife loves you. Yep, your kids love you. Okay, 3 thoughts on how to make that happen in my life. Go. Right? That's my thing all the time. Oh, wow. Yeah, I mean, all the time. You can learn from anybody, my friends. If you have that heart posture, if you grow into a sponge where you're ready to soak up knowledge, the world is an education waiting to happen. If you walk through life, eyes wide open, learning from the Pauls, the older men and the older women all around your life, take on that heart posture, not of a narcissist, but of a servant learner, and walk into mentorship with that, and you will grow. Are you, if you're young, are you a Timothy? Are you learning from a man or woman who is farther down the path from you? In humility, it's arrogance and it's stupidity that says, I don't need that. you will end up making 10 times more mistakes than you need to. Don't, trust me. Mistakes equal pain. Don't. Avoid the pitfalls of life. Listen to the Pauls in your life. Or, if you're not young, if you're older, whatever that means, are you a Paul? Are you teaching? Right, from one generation to the next, are you investing in people 5 years behind you, 20 years behind you, coming at your heels? Are you a Paul? Are you a Timothy? Now, all that to say, back to the text, back to work. Paul goes on, first off, Timothy. Next up is Epaphroditus. I know his name sounds like a skin disease. Sorry, Mr. Comer, but you have a bad case of Epaphroditus. Here's a prescription. But it actually is a Greek name, and it means favorite of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of sexuality. He's born into a pagan family, but in time, he became a follower of Jesus. Now, let's read about Epaphroditus, 25. Paul goes on, I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who was also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. More on all those metaphors in a few minutes. For, here's why, he longs for all of you, meaning he's homesick for Philippi, and is distressed because you heard he was ill. He heard that you heard he was ill, and he's distressed, right? He's torn up. Indeed, he was ill. He almost died, but God had mercy on him, meaning God healed him. God does that, by the way. You know that, right? God did that a long time ago in the story of Acts, all over the New Testament, and the early Jesus movement. God healed people right and left, and that's not changed. God still does that. God is still back from the dead, am I right? The Spirit of Jesus is still right here. Anything is still possible. Yeah, signs and wonders come and go with a generation, with a culture to some extent, but Jesus still heals. God is still a God of healing. Do you believe that? Yeah, we get to see that all the time. It's crazy. It's almost as if the tomb is empty. It's almost as if the Spirit that made the universe is right here in these pews, beating your heart with his hands. Yeah, he does that. He had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. I mean, that would be too much, the death of my friend Epaphroditus. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him sooner than expected, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and may have less anxiety. Remember, the Philippians are in the dark. What happened to Epaph? What happened to Epaphy, right? Right? No clue, right? No communication in the ancient world. Paul says, yeah, I need to, yep, send him. So then, 29, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him. By the way, that is the one and only command in 19 to 30. Welcome him, Philippians, you welcome him in the Lord and honor people like him. It's a calling from God to honor the Timothy's in your life and the Epaphroditus's. The Epaphroditi in your, I don't know, in your life. Your mentors, your father, your mother. You start off with that. Honor your father and your mother. It is written in the Ten Commandments. You know the story. But you don't know my dad. Doesn't matter. You don't know my mother. Nothing is said about what your mother is like or what your father is like. That calling is on the children, not on the parents. It does not say, mom and dad, be worthy of honor. There's truth in that. It says, sons and daughters, honor your father, honor your mother. Be grateful. You have life. You breathe in and out because of your parents, good or bad. Honor. Start off by honoring your father and honoring your mother, and then move out. Honor your professor, honor your uncle, honor your boss, honor people you look up to, the Timothys in your life. And then he goes on, well, why? Because, 30, he almost died for the work of the king. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. There's a play on words in the text. That phrase, he almost died, is a gambling term, and it can be translated, he gambled his life. Now, the deal is, like I said, Epaphroditus means favorite of Aphrodite, and Aphrodite was the goddess of gamblers, and rumor has it, When gamblers in Paul's day would roll the dice, they would say out loud, Epaphroditus, or favorite of the goddess, right? To invoke the goddess' blessing on the gamble. And Paul, in a play on words, says, you know Epaphroditus, you know Mr. Favorite of the goddess? Yeah, he gambled his life. He literally risked his life. He's on the way to Rome. The leading theory is he gets sick on the way to Rome. The safe bet was to turn around, go back home. Keep in mind, life expectancy is low. Death rate is high in the ancient world. Disease, right? The safe bet was to go back home, but no, he does not. He risked his life all the way to Rome. God healed him, but he risked his life to get the gift to Paul, to get cash into Paul's hands. Paul was saved in order for the gospel to go forward through Paul. Paul's voice. He risked his life. He gambled his life. And the Creator God, not the goddess Aphrodite, but the Creator God smiled on him, smiled from the heavens and said, yeah, absolutely, well done. You risked your life for the gospel. Now, let's come up for air for a few minutes and think about the example that is set by Epaphroditus. Paul lays out not one, but four metaphors of how you and I live out the gospel and what that looks like in the life of Epaphroditus. Brother, worker, soldier, messenger. That's all right in verse 25. He talks about Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who's also your messenger. Now, a short word on each. First off, Paul calls Epaphroditus my brother. Paul's favorite name for followers of Jesus all over his writings is Adelphos in Greek, or brothers and sisters. To Paul, we are family. Not just any family. We are the Abraham family, right? We are the family called to spread God's blessing, or read salvation, to every corner of the earth. But we're the family of God. And the gospel goes forward when you and I live in relationships with other followers of Jesus in a family-like way, where he is your brother, where she is your sister, where you're straight up, you're up close and personal, you're authentic, you're down to earth, nothing hidden. You're in those kind of relationships. Now, around here, that happens for the most part in a missional community, right? I have an amazing family, but my missional community is my family, right? I am with my friends, my brothers, my sisters all week long. We do life together. Yes, we do missional community together, and we do everything else. We go grocery shopping, we do exercise, we commute, we pray, we walk, we go on vacation, we laugh, we call each other out. I mean, we do life. We're family. There are no secrets with Matt and Robbie and the guys that I do life. There's no secrets. Nothing is hidden, right? There's nothing that I'm holding back. There are no skeletons in my closet that the guys do not know about, because we're brothers. We're family. And when you are in those kind of relationships where your life is not a secret, I don't know about you, but I want to live with no secrets. And when you live that way, with brothers and sisters around you, to spur, in the language of Hebrews, to spur you on to love and good deeds, right? Also known as to give you a kick in the pants from time to time. I don't know about you, but I need that. I need a kick in the pants all the time, right? John Mark, come on, treat your wife better. Oh yeah, right, it's how guys are, right? Right? In theory, whatever. right? I need that. I need a loving kick in the pants. I need a brother to come around me and say, dude, come on, seriously, let's go. Let's live out the gospel. Man, if you want to live as citizens of the gospel of the King, start off by asking the question, are you a brother or a sister, right? Are you a brother? Are you in that kind of a relationship with other followers of Jesus? And the next metaphor is that of a worker. Paul calls Epaphroditus my co-worker. I love that to Paul, the gospel is work. That's okay. Don't feel guilty, right? It's hard work. It's blood, sweat, and tears. It's not easy. It's not supposed to be easy. That's why it's called work. You know? We need to think about faith in that way. We need to learn to think about faith as work. Well, I thought it's all about grace. Absolutely. For good works. It means every day you wake up and you go to work for the kingdom of God, to see God's inbreaking rule and reign over the earth. You go to bed at night tired, and the best sense of the word. You sleep well because you're giving your life away for something greater than the American dream, something greater than the 9-to-5, something greater than you fill in the blank for the kingdom of God. Are you a worker? Do you think of yourself in that way? Oh yeah, I work for Nike and I work for the kingdom of God. I work for Stumptown and I work for the kingdom of God. I work for, you fill in the blank, and the kingdom of God. Are you a worker? The third metaphor is that of a soldier. Paul calls Epaphroditus my fellow soldier. The imagery is of Paul and Epaphroditus like two Roman soldiers, shoulder to shoulder, right on the field of battle. To Paul, the gospel is war. It's a fight, it's a struggle. Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, he says, and I quote, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers and principalities in this present age. Wow. Meaning our struggle, our fight, our war is not a violent war against humans, but it's a nonviolent war against powers, against spiritual beings at war with the Creator God. That's why it's hard, because you're up against the Satan and all the villains in the universe, right? In rebellion against the kingdom of God, in rebellion against the inbreaking rule and reign and presence of God's shalom and order and beauty over the cosmos. There's no neutral zone, right? There's no demilitarized zone between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. It's war. It's hand-to-hand, face-to-face combat that you are engaged in every single day if you follow Jesus. How? Through prayer. You fight on your knees. Through prayer, you go to war. You join with Jesus' spirit. You join with the Pauls in your life. I imagine Paul and Epaphroditus down on two knees in that prison cell, praying for the Philippians, praying for the Romans, praying for the Ephesians, praying for God to come to Spain, to new places, for God to come to Britain, for God to spread all over the world. And Paul says, yeah, Epaphroditus was there right at my side as a fellow soldier to go to war in prayer to see the kingdom of God come over the world. Are you a soldier? Do you think of yourself in that way? Do you pray? I don't know about you, but I do not pray enough. Holy cow, I've been convicted of that in the last few days. I don't pray enough for my neighborhood. I don't pray enough for my friends who are not yet followers of Jesus. I don't pray enough for my wife. I don't pray enough for my kids. I do not pray enough for you. I'm sorry for that. I need to get to work and I need to go to war, because that's what it looks like to live out the gospel. You're a soldier. And then the last metaphor, really fast, is that of a messenger. You know, Paul says that last line right there, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. Now that word messenger, long story short, is the exact same word that we get missionary from. Short version, if you get lost in the next 30 seconds, no worries. But the word mission and all the derivatives, missionary, missional, missionality, all that, are how we translate into English from the Latin the word missio, and that is how the Vulgate, which was a 4th century Latin translation of the New Testament, this will not be on the test, right? How the Vulgate translated the Greek word apostolos, which is used all over the New Testament, and it's used right here. All that to say, that word right there, hey, your messenger, can also be translated your missionary. It's the exact same word, messenger, missionary. And the reality is, every single one of you who follows Jesus, you are a messenger and you are a missionary. And I have a love-hate relationship with the word missionary. You know, on one hand, I hate the word. I think it sends all the wrong signals at times. But on the other hand, I love what the word means, right? The word means one sent by God on a mission. And all of you are missionaries, every single one of you, right? The lie is that some of you are called, or some of you are sent by God on a mission to go to the other side of the world and live out the gospel. And yeah, sure, that's true of 3 or 4 or 10 of you, right? Absolutely, well done, thank God. But the truth is that every single one of you, if you follow Jesus, you're a missionary. You are sent by God. Now, you may be sent to Indonesia, or you may be sent to PCC. I'm not sure which one is worse, right? You may, I'm sorry, let's be honest, right? Community college alumni, no. Right? I mean, you may be sent by God to the other side of the world. You may be sent by God to Nike or PSU or your neighborhood or the Pearl District or Southeast or Northeast or the Couve, right? Or you may, I have no idea. But you are sent by God. There is a corner of the world where when you point your life in that direction, the wind of God's Spirit is at your back and you go forward on a mission from God. You are one sent on a mission from God and you are a messenger. You carry a message with you everywhere you go, the life-giving message of Jesus. What do you call a messenger who never delivers the package? You're fired, right? You are all a messenger. You all carry, not a package, but you all carry the life-giving message of Jesus. You are called to spread the knowledge of God out over every corner of the city in the way the waters cover the sea. That's it. How do I live out the gospel in unity and humility? Well, you're a brother, you're a worker, you're a soldier, you're a missionary. Now, before we wrap up, notice what's not on the list. Right? Paul, son, or Timothy, son, father, Epaphroditus, brother, worker, soldier, missionary. Notice what's not on the list. Pastor. Right? My job. I don't make the list. Now, Timothy was a pastor, per se. He was an elder in the church. But Epaphroditus, as far as we know, was a dude in the church. That is a technical term in theology. He was a dude in the church, right? And one of the things I love about the New Testament is that in the early story of kind of Jesus and the early church, the lines are blurry at best between pastors, okay, between guys with my job, and between men and women, dudes in the church and dudettes in the church, right? The lines are blurry at best. One of, in my opinion, one of the most demonic, please listen. One of the most demonic lies to ever infect the church like a cancer is that some of us are called by God to full-time ministry, whatever that means. That is a lie, flat out. And that lie says some of us, which turns out to be 1%, right? In this case, less than 1% of the church is on staff at Solid Rock, right? That lie says 99% of you are not. What do you call it, the part-time ministry? Amateur ministry? Hobby ministry? I mean, what the heck, right? The truth is that every single one of you, if you follow Jesus, you are called. There is a calling on your shoulders from the God who made everything to full-time, 24/7, 365, day in, day out, ministry. That's a, what does that word mean? It sounds religious. It means serving in the kingdom of God. You are all called to that. Now, you may express that as a pastor or as a teacher, or you may express that as a barista or as a student, or as a mom, or as a dad, or as a designer, or as a software engineer, or as an electrician, or as a plumber, or as a home business owner, as a salesman, as an architect, as an artist, also known as you don't have a job, as a whatever, but we love you, thank you. Like, you, edit that out, sorry. You are called by God. You express that for 1,000 different people in 1,000 different ways, but every single, you are all called by God. Do you believe that? Do you actually believe that your life and your job is no less important than mine? Do not buy into the lie that says your job is to show up here on the weekend, listen to me yap at you for way too long, walk down here, put money in the bowl, and pay the professionals to do the work of the ministry. Because I'm a professional, people. I am a professional Christian, right? I serve Jesus for a living, right? Take that, right? No, that is a lie. The reality is we are all called to come here, to gather in the name of Jesus, to worship as a sacrifice, all that we are back to God, to give as one of the many expressions of worship. I give. I give 10%. I give more than my income to the kingdom of God. You give. And then we all link arms and we walk back out the door to live out the gospel. And you are called to that full time. Just because I get up tomorrow and go to a church office and you get up tomorrow and go to Math 65. I'm sorry. There's no difference. Dude, there is a difference, trust me. Well, theologically, there's no difference, right? Practically, yes, but theologically, right? You and I are called to live out the gospel as a son, as a daughter, as a brother, as a missionary, as a worker, as a soldier, wherever you go, 24/7, that is God's calling on your life. Do you believe that? The church will go forward when, and in my opinion, only when you actually start to believe that. And you actually start to live that way. Because as long as it's the 80-20 rule, as long as it's the, you know, 20% of the people do 80% of the work, I wish I could say that we break the stereotype. We kind of do. It's more like 10-90 here. But until you take ownership for the kingdom of God, until you say, you know what, I'm in. 110%. 20, when I wake up in the, yep, I'm in. Till you take ownership on your shoulders, the kingdom of God in this city will hang on at best, and the odds are erode with a slow fade. But, if and when you say, yeah, I'm up for Jesus, I'm up for the way of Jesus, and you take ownership and you say, I'm called by God, wow. Yeah, that's a story I want to live. Now, I love this passage, because this passage teaches you and me how to read the scriptures. Right, because it forces the question, I mean, what in the world does a 2,000-year-old travel log have to do with me and life in Portland, Oregon in 2012? Right, I believe that the scriptures are inspired by God. That word in Greek means breathed out by the Spirit of God. I believe every word on every page. You think that's crazy? I think that's reality. I believe God wrote a book through Paul and through all the biblical authors. And at the same time, I believe the scriptures are authoritative, right? I come under the authority of the scriptures. Where the Bible and I disagree, the Bible wins. God wins, right? But all that to say, well, how does that work, John Mark, with travel plans? How does that work when Paul says, I hope to send Timothy soon. I don't really know. I think I myself, how is that breathed out by the Spirit of God? In what way is travel plans for two dudes from 2,000 years ago authoritative? How do I come under the authority of blah, blah, blah? In other words, how do I read this passage? Well, the short answer is that the scriptures are a story, a real true story, but the vast majority of the Bible is narrative, right? And the scriptures are a story that you are called to read and to join in. Matt, wherever you are, come on up here. Put another way, think of the scriptures as music. Anybody here love music? Right. Anybody here single? I'm just saying, you play guitar, you love Jesus, you do the math. But think of this, don't tune your guitar, play your guitar, play a song, come on, play a song. Here we go, Matt Ziganis, ladies and gentlemen. Matt Ziganis, ladies and gentlemen. There we go. Think of the scriptures as a song, as a melody. But you know, when somebody stands up with a guitar and starts to play, and there are instruments all over the stage, and the invitation, right, under the surface is not just to listen. I mean, yeah, it sounds beautiful, but it's not just to listen, but it's to play along. Now, in theory, I played piano a long time ago, all right? And this, I'm going to make a fool of myself right now, but you're the eight, you love me, right? Now, I have not played yet, stop. The way music works, you don't just say, hey, I know a song, and, you know, start to play, you know? Nah, right? That's horrific. No, first you stop and you get quiet and you listen, figure out the key. Are we an E? Yeah, right, well done. Figure out the key and you figure out the time signature? In 4-4? 3-4. 1-2-3. And you figure out the kind of the rhythm of the song. And then when you're ready, you start to play along. We'll see how this goes, no promise. The kingdom of God is a melody. The question becomes, are you going to sit there? Are you going to watch people up on a stage? Are you going to watch professionals? Are you going to sit there? Are you going to watch? Or are you going to play along? Are you going to actually live out the gospel? Are you actually going to play to the story of Jesus in the world? That is the question. And that is my prayer for you. May you play your part. As a son, as a daughter, as a father, as a mother, as a brother, as a worker, as a soldier, may you play your part. May you play your part.